morning, everybody. All righty. All right. Good morning. It's good to be back. You know, I really miss you guys here. We were on vacation last week. We really didn't go anywhere. We just stayed in Queens, you know. Nothing exciting about that. But let me begin here. You know, we're talking about the parables for the last couple times, the three parables during the last days. And I guess how this whole thing started was, I guess the disciples were walking with Jesus. And this is the last few moments, you know, maybe a month or so left before he was crucified. And it started with a simple conversation. It was almost a casual exchange that kind of led into a deeper revelation that was from Jesus. So we find that in Matthew 24, we read something like this. Matthew 24 starts off like this. It says, Jesus left the temple and was walking with his disciples, and it came to him, and it called to attention to the buildings. And the disciples were saying something like this. Do you see all these things? All right? They were just like, you know, wow, do you see it, Jesus? Check it out. And so they were walking around the temple area, admiring the architecture that was there and how historically rich everything there was, how beautiful the buildings were. Now, King Herod at the time, I just want to bring you into the context a little bit. King Herod, not too long ago, just spent tons of money to renovate the whole temple area. As a matter of fact, he renovated it and he expanded it. And I read in history that he had killed some Pharisees and some rabbis and to kind of like offset that, to get back into the good graces of the people, he spent a lot of money to fix up the temple. So that's the whole backdrop to this. All right, so Herod's temple was made out of white marble, and it was covered with gold plates. And in history, according to Josephus was a famous Jewish scholar shortly after Jesus, and he says this, all right? We don't have the PowerPoint, right, today, do we?
Not the words, just slides.
Okay, I got you. And so this is what he says. Josephus says that it reflected the fierce blaze of fire. That when you look at these buildings, it's like looking straight at the sun. It was that bright, that magnificent. That from a distance, as you walk towards the temple, from a distance it looks like a mountain covered with snow. All right, that's what Josephus says. So can you imagine that these disciples who were really blue-collar guys, they were fishermen, generally in the countryside, they didn't live in a city all their lives, that when they got there, they must have been nonstop looking around with their jaws dropping down like a New York City tourist walking around Midtown. You know, last month I went with my son to the newly renovated Madison Square Garden after they spent $1 billion, I heard, right? $1 billion to fix up the whole place. And so for our very first time there, I mean, there were so many different features. You know, we got there early just to check out everything. You know, everything was bigger, everything was better, it was more improved. And so based on the disciples' comment of, wow, do you see these things? Jesus made it emphatically clear. Now, this was a teaching moment. And Jesus made it clear to his church, or what will be his future church, that his church is not about big buildings, beautiful buildings. It's not about the long history that these buildings have, but about people that are transformed by the Spirit. That's what his church is about. And so in Matthew 25, Jesus unleashes these three powerful parables that talk about his church in the last days. The parable of the 10 virgins was about readiness for the arrival of the bridegroom. The parable of the talents was about fruitfulness on behalf of the master. And so finally here, the last parable, the one about the sheep and the goats. And I believe it is speaking about being found Christ-like, just like the king. Now, turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 25. I'm going to read here the parable of the sheep and the goats. Matthew 25, verse 31. Okay. If you have that open with you, here it goes. The sheep and the goats. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you are blessed by my Father. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothing and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me." They also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?" He replied, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they'll go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Father, Lord, as we approach these important words, as we approach the last of the three powerful parables that you have given your disciples, and I believe you have given to us, a church that exists in the last days, that as every Sunday that goes by is one less Sunday before your arrival. And so, Father, Lord, I ask that you would give us insight. I ask that you would give us inspiration as well as conviction from the Spirit. So, Lord, I ask for much grace, and again, I ask for people who are sitting before me that you would also give them grace, Lord, to receive the word as you have intended to communicate it. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You know, Jesus always saves the best for last, doesn't he? And we find that in Luke 15, he teaches another set of three parables with the theme of finding the lost, very famous parables. He starts off with finding the lost sheep, and then the lost coin, and finally, where it gets really personal and perhaps emotional, it is the lost son. He saves the best for the last. And now the same technique is being used here in Matthew chapter 25, where he describes himself in the first parable as that he is like the bridegroom. And then at the second parable, he describes himself as perhaps the master. And now the very last parable, he describes himself as the king. And so he speaks to his disciples with remarkable straightforwardness. No more hidden meaning. And now this is straight talk from Jesus about the last days. You know, he could count the days before he's crucified. So he wants his disciples to really hear this now. All right? So it's just like the transfiguration, where Jesus allows himself to be seen by others as who he really is, right? Which is the king of the universe that comes and will return to judge. That's who he is. So he tells them that he is a king that will be judging, and this is what he will be judging. And so when a king returns, he brings judgment, and he classifies people ultimately to both sides here, either the left or right, and it's symbolized by the sheep and the goats. And if you look at verse 33, it says that he puts the sheep on his right side and then the goats on his left. Now, the thing about sheep and goats is this. It is not that easy of a task to separate them. You know, for the shepherd who watches over them all day long, and this is their career, this is what they make a living from, well, it's relatively easy. But perhaps from a distance, if you're not a shepherd, and especially if it's from a distance, you really can't tell. You know, a few weeks ago, I went fishing. Let's get that picture up there. Yes, thank you. Yes, keep it up there, please. All right, I went fishing, and if you know anything about saltwater fishing in a New York area, okay, I don't know how the other states handle this, but in a New York state area, there is a minimum size requirement. All right, so since I was fishing for striped bass, okay. Now, I did catch striped bass, but that wasn't the one I caught. But anyway. Right. Striped bass has a minimum size requirement of 30 inches, right? 30 inches is something like this, okay? So anything longer than 30 inches, you can keep. Anything that is shorter than 30 inches, you have to throw in the ocean, throw it right back. So therefore, anything that's over 30 inches, they call it a keeper. You can keep it. Anything under 30 inches, it's called a shorty. You got to throw it away. So as you're fishing there, you know, you're waiting for the line you feel something there. And then if you catch this beautiful, glistening trophy fish, but it's only 29 inches long, then it's a shorty and you must throw it back. And fishermen even try to squeeze a tail to get that extra half inch or so to make a quality. I tried it with mine, and it didn't work. So anyway, a lot of the regulars on the boat, apparently, and the captain and the crew, they can determine while the fish is still in water, before you pull out, they could just tell whether it's a shorty or a keeper. Right? They can just call it from a distance. You know, to me, they all look like they're big enough. And I had this one fish that nearly died on me because I had to carry this fish around the boat to find a cooler that has that measurement thing, you know, to see, because I was convinced it was over 30 inches. And the fish was just, you know, he needed air, right? It was okay for me, but it wasn't okay for him. So I really thought I was a keeper, but the experienced fishermen, they do this for a living, and they could just call it right away. Now, for the shepherds here in this parable, thank you, you can take it down. For the shepherds in this parable, they know right away, you know, who are the sheep and who are the goats. You know, the shepherd is an expert. He's been watching these animals all his life. And in a sense, you know, Christ is the good shepherd. And Christ, you know, he can call them by name, right? The Bible tells us he could call them by name. And he can even read their minds. Therefore, he's able to judge their motives. And there will be a day, even if most of the Western world denies this, but there will be a day where all mankind will be judged by the only voice that matters. And so what makes this parable even more difficult to swallow is because Jesus is speaking about people who have an awareness of God. You know, 1 Peter 4 reads like this. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? So in other words, both church attenders and non-church attenders will be judged. We know that, all right? All humanity will be judged. But judgment starts inside the church first. And so when God ultimately cleans up his house, he really starts in the church first. And this is the reason why Jesus uses the analogy of a sheep and a goat, Right? Do you ever wonder about that sheep and goat? Why not just say, you know, well, the sheep and the bird? Or analogy of the sheep and the fish. Or the sheep and a pig. All right? So you kind of get the picture here. Jesus chose these animals for a purpose here. And he's saying that there are religious-looking people out there that look all about the same from a distance. And everyone who goes to church, well, they look like a Christian. All right? From a distance, everybody looks like a Christian. They sing the same songs. And so like sheep and goats, they mingle together all day long. They eat from the same pasture. They listen to the same sermon, I suppose. Both are domesticated animals. But at the end of every single day, the sheep needs to separate them. Why? Well, you know, the goats, they need to be kept indoors in a warm shelter, while, you know, the sheep with their thick wool, they like to stay out in the field, in the open. So this daily separation was a concept that was very familiar to Jesus' audience. The disciples, they knew, they get it, you know, they get this. And so just like the shepherd who separates every single day, or the fisherman who constantly, you know, determines, I'm going to keep this, I'm going to throw this away, I'm going to keep this, I'm going to throw this away, Jesus, the King, he judges when he returns, and he will separate the sheep from the goats. And so the righteous were the ones that practiced what is known as the standard Jewish piety. This is the standard package, you know, to feed the hungry, providing the drink for the thirsty, providing shelter for the stranger, you know, clothing those who are naked, and, you know, taking care of the sick. And the only one that's not typically part of the traditional Jewish piety is the part where he talks about, visiting me in prison, all right? And Jesus might be referring to the humiliation that comes with Christ-likeness, because he himself will be humiliated on the cross, to be nailed, to be classified with convicted criminals. So when the righteous did good to those around them, regardless of who they are, they simply were just doing this because that's the type of people, that's who they are. They were doing what Jesus would have done. And so this is really called Christ-likeness, right? That's what being like Christ means. Now, for those that didn't make the cut or are standing on the left side of the King, well, they were honestly confused. Again, you know, both sides, sheep and goats, they have the awareness of God. So they were honestly confused, and we find that in verse 44. They state that they asked the King a question because they really were baffled. You know, when do we see you in need, Jesus? You know, Jesus, when do we see you sick and we didn't take care of you? When do we do that? You know, we don't remember you being hungry. We don't remember you being thirsty, naked, or sick, or needing shelter. And so the King's response is, you know, whatever you did or whatever you didn't do, for the least of these, you didn't do it for me. And so the righteous, you know, they fed the hungry and so on and so forth, and the naked and the sick, regardless of who they were. And, you know, you and I know it's easy to kind of help Bill Gates or help Michael Bloomberg, and, you know, because, you know, he's who he is. It's a lot harder than to really help a nobody, right? So let me explain it this way. When you help someone, if it matters who they are, then it is really for your agenda. If you help someone regardless of who they are, then it's really coming out of who you truly are on the inside. So when you love someone regardless of who they are, then it comes from a heart of love. But when you only love a certain type of person, then these loving acts still, it's self-serving in nature. And so Jesus was preaching to the disciples not necessarily to do more charity work. That's not what this parable is about. He was speaking about Christ's likeness. It is about who you are. And if Jesus is truly in you, then the nature of who he is will be revealed through you all the time, not just when you decide to turn it on and turn it off. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 3. He says that we all reflect the Lord's glory, and we are being transformed into his likeness with every increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. You see, Christ's likeness cannot be manufactured within ourselves, but it comes from the Spirit of the Lord living inside a person. Put it simply, you know, man cannot fix himself to be a better man. We will all fail constantly. And only Christ can change you from the inside out. And only God can change the very nature of who you are. You know, from one from a very broken person to one that's on a path of restoration. That's the work of God. Only the Spirit can do that. So Jesus didn't give this parable to us so that we can write an extra check during Christmas. Or to maybe donate some more youth clothing to somewhere. Because that is not distinctively Christ-like. Because people without Christ, well, they're doing that as well. And oftentimes they're doing it with greater generosity. And we can all do charitable things, especially during the holiday season. But it is ultimately, the question is it really for us, or is it simply being Christ-like? And it's hard to tell. It really is. But Jesus knows our true motivation. And from a distance, he can tell who is a sheep and who is a goat. That's what it means to be Christ-like. The Bible also says this, that God is love, right? 1 John. That God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, right? That's what this parable is about, right? Being confident at the day of judgment. And it ends with this, because in this world, we are like him. Okay? That's what we're supposed to be. Now, in 1986, someone in the toy doll industry came up with this great idea. All right, let's get that next slide up here. The Pleasant Company made what is known as the American Girl doll and sold these dolls for $110 each, right? And each doll, you know, comes with this character with a history lesson attached to it, all right? There's a certain background for these dolls. And they expanded the business. They did so well since 1986 that they expanded the business all over the world. There are stores all over the world, all the major cities. And then they had their flagship store right on Fifth Avenue in Midtown. Now, in 1995, a stroke of genius came from this. That it came up with this concept of a mini-me doll. So rather than to keep on developing new characters, and having more and more people to choose from, they simply offered the customer to construct one that just looks like them. Because what they discovered, what their marketing team discovered was, even after cranking out so many different types of dolls, they discovered that the more you create, the more it highlights what you still lack. Because they can't cover everybody. So what better than to give the consumer in this me generation a doll that you construct that just looks like you? And everyone bought into that. So you can choose, you can customize, you know, the hair, the eyes, the skin color to match the owner. And so since then, all right, since this bright idea, they sold over 21 million dolls, these mini me dolls for $110 a shot. So when I was there, all right, with my daughters, when I was there in that store, I couldn't believe how many different shades of brown that the skin, it was like dark brown to all the way to almost near white. how many different shades of brown there were. It's quite a collection. And the core concept is to replicate yourself so that you can play in your imaginary world. All right? So the mini-me doll therefore becomes an extension of you within this context of your imagination. Can you take it down, please? In the same sense, in a way, I mean, that's what the Bible means when it says that in this world, we are like him. Are you a mini Jesus? Because people can't see an invisible God. They can't see Jesus ever since the ascension, but they can see a mini version of Jesus. And disciples are people who are followers. Or in other words, they are a mini-me version of Jesus. And discipleship is about being like Jesus, not just intellectually, but in terms of everything that we are to be Christ-like. And so it's tempting for us to look at this parable of the sheep and goats and just to summarize it like this. Okay, how much more charity work do I have to do? Okay, how much more donation do I need to make so that I can be counted as the sheep and not the goat on the left side of the king? And there are Christians that they're always wondering, you know, always concerned about, you know, did I make the cut? You know, when it comes to heaven and hell, what side am I on? I hope I did enough. I hope I made the cut. And so it seems like this is the preeminent focus of much of our Christianity. And for this particular passage, it would be I'm wondering if I made it just enough to make it to the right side of the king. You know, Francis Chan, he wrote in that book, Crazy Love, which we used in recent years. He wrote about the parable of the different soils, right? And if you recall, he wrote about, lukewarm Christians, how lukewarm Christians are not going to make it. And he described the different soils. I remember he talked about this one particular soil, the thorny soil, okay? And it was debatable only because it was so convicting to our souls. You know, are our lives a reflection of the thorny soil? And then people are a lot more concerned about making into heaven or hell than being a mini Jesus. And really reveals what is in our hearts. Because really, when you look at every aspect of life, you know, we don't approach life the same way as we approach with our Christianity. Because at work, we do not wonder at the end of every single day, did I do enough not to get fired? You know, did I do enough on Monday so that, hey, I should be coming in on Tuesday? No one does that. As parents, we don't aim for, you know, to keep our children alive for another day, right? Oh, wow, it's like, you know, pretty good, you know, they're alive. All right, I'm a good parent. We don't do that, do we? And as students, you know, we don't hope to get a 65 because it's a passing grade, right? Some of you are smiling there. Well, you're not alone. You know, my average was, never mind, it's not about me. As Christians, why do we constantly wonder if we did enough to be saved? It doesn't make sense. And yet the common questions among Christians is, you know, do I have to be baptized to go to heaven? If I fall away from God, will I still be saved on Judgment Day? When babies die, you know, do they make it into heaven? What if I commit the unpardonable sin? What is the unpardonable sin? What if I'm ashamed to talk about Jesus? Will he indeed be ashamed to talk about me while I'm at the gates of heaven? Will he really do that? You see, this is what the king the king is looking for when he comes to judge. He's looking for Christ's likeness. He's looking for a people whose very nature has been changed by the Spirit of God. And when he comes, he's going to be looking for people that act like him, people that love like him, people that forgive like him, people who give like him, and people who sacrifice like him. And that is not something that you can work hard on. It is beyond our willpower to do. And only the Spirit of God can make us to be like Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1 explains it this way. He says that he has given us his very great and precious promise, so that through them we may participate in the divine nature. That's what he's talking about. There's a divine nature that we can participate in. And so that Christ in you is the hope of glory. That's what it means. And we have all fallen short of trying to be Christ-like. All right? If you think you're on the right track, then you know what? Trust me, you will stumble. And so Christ-likeness is not just about you following the Ten Commandments, or you doing more good deeds and maybe less of the sinful deeds and show up more as much as possible at church. It's not about that. I mean, it's good that you're making some better decisions as a Christian, but that's really baby stuff, you see. There is a deeper level of Christ-likeness that Jesus is talking about this morning. And he wants to make sure that his disciples get it right so that we can get it right. His disciples have been following him for about 3 years now. And as they approach closer and closer to that march towards Jerusalem, that one-way ticket to Jerusalem, Jesus wanted to make sure that his disciples get it right. Because Jesus did not die on the cross so that you can sin a little less and give a little more as church people. That's not what it's about. That you are to be just like him in every way. And that's the only way that the Father's work can be completed. That this messed up world that we live in, that needs desperately to reconnect with God, well, that's the Father's work. That's where Jesus came, and he was working on this. And that's the work that he has given us to complete, you see. And the only way to complete that work is if we are mini Jesus. So let's shift our focus, shall we? Let's shift our focus from whether I made the cut or not on Judgment Day. Let's talk about today, that we will be found to be Christ-like whenever the King comes back, that we will be Christ-like. Let me close in prayer. Father, Lord, we celebrate your work. And we acknowledge, Lord, that your work is exactly that, is your work. And Lord, we can try our hardest to do this and to do that, but Lord, we realize that it's just outward, that inside, the nature of who you are needs to be touched by the divine nature. And you have given us the promise that we are to participate in the divine nature. And that's why you died, and that's why you have given us the new covenant, so that the Spirit of Jesus can be inside of us to change us from within. So, Father, Lord, as these parables prepare your disciples, I ask, Lord, in your name, that these parables will also prepare your church, prepare this church. So when the bridegroom comes, then when the master shows up, that when the king returns, that we will be found ready, fruitful, and Christ-like. As these things, in Jesus' name, amen.